All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, of course, which is the text for this entire series. Psalms chapter 19, beginning with verse 7 again, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." This is not, and hopefully you already know this, but this is not merely idle rhetoric. At least it's not for yours truly, and I certainly hope it isn't for you either. God's triune moral law is everything therein depicted by King David to me. How about you? Perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. This will be part 12 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled "The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty." Liberty that can only be individually accomplished or attained through the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ and the biblical plan of salvation He provided in order to accomplish that, and societally through His perfect law of liberty as described in Psalms 19 and James chapter 2, and in fact throughout His word indeed. You know, I'm quite certain that there will be some people wondering, why make such a to-do over the Declaration of Independence in the United States Constitution, Ted? Well, and I've shared this before, but to begin with, the Declaration and Constitution are arguably America's two biggest national idols. I think God makes a big to-do about idols. I think, therefore, we should too. Both of which, until torn down like Gideon's father's idol, stand in the way of any significant advancement of the kingdom here in America as it is in heaven. At least as it pertains to the majority of today's alleged patriots and Christians. For the rest of us, it shouldn't stand that much in the way. We already understand what it is, or what it isn't. It's not biblically compatible, that's for sure. It's biblically seditious. It shouldn't stand in the way from our doing everything toward the advancement of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth, here in America, based upon His perfect law of liberty as found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. But at least it does pertain. Those two documents are arguably America's biggest national idols, at least, again, as it pertains to the majority of today's alleged patriots and Christians. Incredibly as that is, it shouldn't be, but it is. Blinded by the false artificial splendor, of both documents based on outright lies, and that should already be clear. But let me provide you an example of the many lies perpetuated by blinded Christians and patriots. One from just this last week that I thought I'd share with you. And I might someday do a whole series on this as well. But last Monday, June 15th, marked the 805th anniversary of the signing of the Magna Carta. Unlike America's Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, the Magna Carta was composed and signed by men promoting the kingdom of God, at least to the extent that they understood it. In defiance of England's King John's tyranny. Nevertheless, undeterred, in much the same way that the Bible is employed to allegedly transform the biblically seditious Constitution into something biblical, the Magna Carta is often also used in a similar fallacious fashion, as if it were the inspiration for much of what's found in the Constitution and/or the Bill of Rights. Anything to make the Constitution and the Bill of Rights biblically compatible, right? So they use the Magna Carta to try to accomplish that. For example, the Magna Carta, and there's many other attempts at the same thing, fallacious attempts to do so. But for example, the Magna Carta Clause 1 declares that, quote, now listen to this, the English Church would have been a better ecclesia, I grant you, but the English Church shall be free and shall have its rights undiminished and its liberties unimpaired, end of quote. And it's often claimed by the hoodwinked that this is reflected, that Clause 1 of the Magna Carta and what I just read to you is reflected in, or is even the inspiration for, the First Amendment's Free Exercise Clause, which of course says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, that's the Establishment Clause, or, here's the Free Exercise Clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Again, the Magna Carta Clause 1, the English Church shall be free. And this is supposed to be the inspiration of what we find in the First Amendment's Free Exercise Clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, hopefully, I'm not the only one who can see the scandalous fabrication of that claim. Whereas the Magna Carta is exclusively referring to the freedom of Christendom, the First Amendment is the polar opposite. A First Commandment violation that enables the free proliferation of any and all religions, by which our posterity may be proselytized to their false gods. Something you can bet that the signatories of the Magna Carta would have been stridently opposed to. And don't be fooled by another oft-parroted lie. That is, that the 18th century founding fathers used the term religion to refer to only Christianity. I hear it all the time. Anyone who's done any research into the founding fathers know that this is another outright lie. Again, in an attempt to try to make the Constitution and the Constitution biblical and the Masonic Enlightenment theistic rationalists who were responsible for it, Christians. It's another outright lie. And I shared this with you before too, but ask yourself, for example, is America's landscape dotted with synagogues, mosques, and temples devoted to gods not Yahweh? And yes, the synagogues are not devoted to Yahweh. Don't be fooled by that either. Just read 2 John 1:7 through 11. But is America's landscape dotted with synagogues, mosques, and temples devoted to gods not Yahweh because of the First Commandment? Or because of the First Amendment? Clue. It's certainly not because of the First Commandment and its statutes and judgment. Furthermore, Article 6 Christian test ban was included in Article 6 as a result of Jonas Phillips. You know who Jonas Phillips was? One of the Jewish founders of the Antichrist Mikveh Israel Synagogue in Philly. It was by their influence that Article 6 Christian test ban was eliminated for civil leaders under the Constitutional Republic. And yes, it was a Christian test ban, while it would also later apply to other religions in the future. Initially, the only religious test in existence at the time that the Antichrist Jews were so concerned with were Christian tests found in the first 13 states' constitutions. Now back to the Magna Carta. How scandalous to use the Magna Carta as if it were the inspiration for the Constitution. And the same for all the lies regarding the biblical inspiration for the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. Thus, the vital importance for exposing the oft-parroted lies circulated mostly by alleged Christians and for tearing down our America's forefathers' national idols. Consequently, hopefully that settles your concern of why I make so much to-do about all of this. Consequently, let's return to our examination of the Declaration. Paragraphs number 13 and 14 combined, which provide grievances number 11 and 12. He, King George III, he has kept among us in times of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislatures. He has affected to render the military independent of the superior and superior to the civil power. End of quote of those two paragraphs, those two grievances. The phrases, in times of peace and standing armies, being the operative terms. Watch for that later on in this message. In other words, King George was keeping the colonials in check with his military, sent to America for that purpose. I'm not condoning what King George did. However, it wasn't any different than what his standing army was doing in England, as with all nations with standing armies, as their last line of defense for ensuring compliance to the dictatorial governments. As Samuel warned, was one of the many consequences of rejecting Yahweh as king for a human surrogate. In fact, let's look at it. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would now. 1 Samuel chapter 8. That should already ring a bell to you. 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's begin reading with verses 4 and 5. And we're going to jump around for a while here. So primarily, we're going to keep coming back to 1 Samuel 8, so keep your place there as we jump around. 1 Samuel 8, beginning with verses 4 and 5. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, do you recall, before I move on here, I want to remind you of this. Do you recall from the last message how Gideon responded to the Israelites wanting to make him a king? Judges 8:23, once again, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. Golly, I like those words. Which should be the same response in reverse of today's redeemed remnant to every four-year constitutional republic election of biblically unqualified presidential candidates who, when elected, will swear to uphold the biblically seditious Constitution instead of Yahweh's law as the law of the land. No king, or president, not much difference, no king but Jesus. Which, by the way, remember that? Certainly all of you have heard that statement and how it's used and applied. No king but Jesus. Which, by the way, was not, this is another lie, the battle cry of the revolutionary colonials, as I've always heard it proclaimed to me, but rather that of the Scottish Covenanters in response to the biblically seditious constitution. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, picking it up with verse 6. 6 and 7, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh." Verse 7, "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." He says, hearken. God says to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you." Now keep your place in 1 Samuel 8. Turn over to Psalm 81. And I'm just going to read these as I get to them. So if you're not there with me at the same time, just listen then. And you can look these up on your own later. Psalm 81, verses 10 through 12 to begin with, where it says, "I am Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their enemies." I want you to look at verse 13. Verse 13 again. Oh, well, wait a minute. Let's see here. I want you to look at verse... Or excuse me, I didn't want to go to verse 14 yet. Let's just do verses 10 through 12. Let me read those again, where it says, "I am Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, would have none of me," is the intent. "So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." Be careful. Before we move on here, be careful what you wish for. God may just grant you the desires of your heart. It says they walked in their own counsels. Well, what's that sound like? Judges 21:25, "Man doing what is right in his own eyes, also known as humanism, also known as we the peopleism." Now verses 13 and 14, "Oh, that my people would hearken unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I didn't hold it, hopefully you did. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and now verses 7 and 8, where it says, "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice," reading this again, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in that all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12, just to expand upon what we found in those two verses. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 16, where it says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? And I will call unto Yahweh, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Verse 19, "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." We have added this evil to all of our sins. What evil? By asking for a king in place of Yahweh. I got a feeling that might apply to presidents as well. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. It's been a while since I've shared this, so it might be new for some of you. Isaiah 30 and verse 1, it says, "Woe unto you, the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Once again, adding sin to sin. Don't you think Isaiah must be talking about the same thing as in 1 Samuel 12:19? So, if that's the case, what's this covering with a cover that it speaks of? Well, prior to 1 Samuel 8, Yahweh was their king covering, and therefore their sole protector, with no need of another. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? This was essentially Joshua and Caleb's battle cry. If God or Yahweh is for us, who can be against us? Juxtaposed with the other 10 spies who saw the Canaanites as giants and themselves as grasshoppers. Listen, if you're seeing giants in the land, listen, we're all grasshoppers, according to Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It is He, speaking of Yahweh, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof, all of them, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. End of quote. It's just a matter of whether we're grasshoppers serving a giant of a god, or what's merely a larger species of grasshoppers. For Joshua and Caleb, it was the former. For the other 10 spies, it was the latter, which only further emboldened the Canaanite giants. And as it will be for us as well, and if we're looking to the giants rather than to a giant of our God. Numbers 13:33, where it says, "And there we saw," this is the 10 spies' response, "and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." And so we were in their sight. You see, that if you're not seeing our giant of a God, and instead you're seeing giants in the land today, you're emboldening the giants to look at you like as grasshoppers. Either God will be your giant, or the other grasshoppers will be. You choose. Choose this day. 1 Samuel 10:19, just before anointing Saul as their king, Samuel declares, quote, "And we have this day rejected your God." Excuse me. "And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations." Essentially what God was talking, or what the psalmist was talking about in Psalms 81:13-14. "And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." Isaiah, back to Isaiah 31. "And covering with a cover, by which they compounded their sin." What is that, covering with a cover? Very interesting. Strong's Hebrew lexicon defines the Hebrew word translated cover, from which the word covering also comes from, as, quote, "a primitive root to pour out, especially a libation, or to cast metal, by analogy to anoint a king," end of quote. To cover with a covering that's not me, that's not mine. Isaiah is referring not to just any sin, but to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It was one thing to violate one of the commandments. It was something else to choose a surrogate human king over Yahweh. You know, to just out and out say, "We want another king." And certainly not without consequences. Back to 1 Samuel 8. This is really where we're headed for the sake of the Declaration of Independence. Back to 1 Samuel 8, not without consequences, verses 9 through 20. "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit you yet protest solemnly to them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of Yahweh unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots." And you should, as we read through this, ask yourselves yourselves how much of this reminds you of what's going on today. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards. There's not one square inch in America that's privately owned anymore. Even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed. You know, if only we were so blessed. And of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and he who shall be his servants, and he shall cry, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king. They cried for him, they're now going to cry out because of him, which you have chosen for you, and Yahweh will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. That verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The sad irony in this, and what we find here in verse 20, is that Yahweh had chosen Israel, the same today under the new covenant for a redeemed remnant of Israelites, to be a nation like no other nation, above all nations, as his wife, his queen, ruling at his side. That's in fact, most of you are already aware of this, but that's in fact what Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, put into effect through his 12 sons and the 12 tribes thereof. That's in fact what Israel means. Ruling with El. El being short for Elohim, translated as God in our Bibles. Ruling with God. And ruling with God, and how does she respond? Pathetically, by wanting to be like all the other nations around her. At his feet instead of at his side. Be careful. There's nothing new under the sun. Be careful that we don't find ourselves doing the same thing. It may not be with kings. No, we tend to do it with presidents and other spurious civil, quote-unquote, leaders. Now, back to the American colonials' grievance against King George. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 again. And he said, Samuel to the people said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, his war chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, times of peace, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. What's that describing? Well, a standing army. And what today we would describe as an industrial military complex. A standing army, the very thing the American colonials were complaining to King George about. Well, hello, colonials. That's one of the consequences. That's one of the things you get for choosing a surrogate human king over Yahweh. And you might respond, hallelujah, the colonials are waking up. Yes. But only as it pertained to King George's standing army over them. A standing army is one of the things disconcerting to some of the opponents to the Constitution at the time, particularly to Luther Martin, one of Maryland's delegates to the Constitutional Convention, who, whereas Patrick Henry refused even to attend the Constitutional Convention as one of Virginia's delegates, Luther Martin, after attending the convention and finding out what was really going on for approximately 3 months, on September 3rd, 1787, walked out in disgust prior to the convention formally concluding and the Constitution being signed. At the Maryland ratifying convention, among a number of other concerns, Luther Martin voiced his concern regarding the constitutional potential for a standing army. Listen to this. Quote, the Congress, this is what he said before the Maryland ratifying convention. much the same as Patrick Henry stood up before the Virginia Convention and warned them time and time again. Luther Martin did the same thing, having attended and having seen. They should have listened to him. He had been there. Here's one of the things that he had to say at the Maryland Convention. Quote, "The Congress have also a power given them to raise and support armies without any limitation as to numbers and without any restriction in time of peace. Thus, sir, this plan of government, instead of guarding against a standing army, that engine of arbitrary power, which has so often and so successfully been used for the subversion of freedom, has in its formation given it an express and a constitutional sanction." End of that quote. Standing army in times of peace, the very same grievance leveled against King George. In place today, if ever there is a need to employ it against insurgents, as recently threatened by President Trump against Antifa insurgents. But there are other disconcerting issues with standing armies. As voiced by John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, who prophetically warned of precisely what America is witnessing today regarding its international entanglements, also known as imperialistic designs. Listen, you got to listen carefully because this is his wording is a little bit catchy. But listen, I've got 4 paragraphs to read to you with some blanks in between. So understand that I've eliminated some of this to keep it to a manageable size. Here's what he said, quote, "America has abstained from interference in the concerns of others, even when the conflict has been for principles to which she clings up until that point in time. Wherever the standard of freedom and independence has been or shall be unfurled, there will her heart, her benedictions, and her prayers be. But she goes not abroad in search of monsters to destroy." Oh, yeah? It may have been the case initially, but it's no longer the case. He goes on to say, he's warning the people of what he can see is coming. He goes on, "She well knows that by once enlisting under other banners than her own, other nations' banners, were they even the banners of foreign independence, she would involve herself beyond the power of extrication." Once they get in those countries, they never come out. Going on, "In all the wars of interest and intrigue of individual avarice, envy, and ambition, which assume the colors and usurp the standard of freedom." Last paragraph. "The fundamental maxims of her policy would insensibly change from liberty to force. The frontlet of her brow would no longer beam with the ineffable splendor of freedom and independence, but in its stead would soon be substituted an imperial diadem, flashing in false and tarnished luster, the murky radiance of dominion and power, imperial power, over the other nations that she's gone to help, maybe better said, invaded. Going on, "She might become the dictatress of the world. She would be no longer the ruler of her own spirit." End of his quote. And no wonder, this is precisely where America finds herself today, at the behest of the international bankers and their one world order designs. No wonder, with the Constitution having so little to say regarding warfare, as Martin Luther noted in the quote I shared from him. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 11, quote, "Congress shall have power to declare war, grant letters of marque and reprisal, and make rules concerning captures on land and water." End of quote. Now, I'm confident no one's going to disagree with me that the power to declare war is an extremely serious responsibility. So why, then, were the framers so vague in defining the parameters of warfare and the conditions under which it could be declared? Section 8, Clause 11... I should say Article 1, Section 8, Clause 11, is the only place of significance where warfare is mentioned in the Constitution. That's it. Little wonder this power has been abused. Especially when left to the quote-unquote discretion of a bunch of unbiblical legislative usurpers, especially like the ones we have today. And because the framers provided no biblical parameters, unbiblical warfare has been the rule ever since. And as a result, from 1945 to the present, the United States, also known as the Constitutional Republic, has bombed 19 different countries under the pretense, under the guise, of defending America's sovereignty and promoting democracy, as if promoting democracy is something noble. But the fact is, America is none the better for it. And not one of those 19 countries has yet to become a legitimate democracy. Not that this would be anything to celebrate. And if you're one of the many once or presently employed by the Constitutional Republic's military complex to fight its unbiblical imperialistic wars at the behest of the international bankers warned against by John Quincy Adams as if it was something patriotic, I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you. I know this is a touchy subject with you folks who have given life and limb and time and perhaps the life of your sons and daughters. I know it's a touchy subject, but you've been duped. And I'm telling you this so you don't get duped again and have to lose even more. Something's egregiously amiss, folks. Wars fought, under the false pretenses of political gain and financial profit are ungodly acts of aggression. It would be prudent for today's presidents to take heed and learn from King Josiah's and King Amaziah's tragic mistakes. Although they were both acclaimed by God, they were both acclaimed godly men by Yahweh. Josiah, one of my favorites of the kings, Josiah was nonetheless killed per 2 Chronicles 35, 21 through 24, and Amaziah was taken captive per 2 Kings 14, 8 through 14 for their unprovoked wars of aggression. You know, it's become a mantra that we need to, quote, fight them over there so we won't have to fight them over here, end of quote. But fighting alleged enemies over there has not made America any safer. In some instances, such acts of aggression have made America less safe. You might want to consider what happened in 9/11, although that may have, it certainly appears that maybe some of our boys were involved in that as well. But the point still stands. Furthermore, without the constitutional power to borrow, per Article 1, Section 8, Clause 2, making America, by the way, a slave to her lenders, per Proverbs 22:7, one of the reasons the international bankers love war so much, without the constitutional power to borrow, all of America's former and current ungodly military conflicts could have been averted. All of them, and an innumerable number of lives spared. American lives, I'm talking about. It should be clear that once again, the signatories and framers of the Declaration and Constitution were not so concerned about standing armies, but only the standing armies of England's King George III. And if you want more evidence, just do some research. This was, in fact, and it became a fact very early in America's history. Just do some research on the Whiskey Tax Rebellion of 1794. 1787 was the Constitutional Convention, so we're just talking 7-8 years. Do some research on the Whiskey Tax Rebellion of 1794, when President George Washington himself led a military force of nearly 13,000 men against some 400 Pennsylvania tax-protesting farmers under the pretense of protecting the Constitution. That was Hamilton's take on it. None of this None of this would have occurred if instead the constitutional framers had established biblical militias per Numbers 1:1-3. Biblical militias governed according to the biblical laws of warfare per Deuteronomy 20, etc. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 1, if you will, please. Numbers chapter 1, this is how it begins, verses 1-3. And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2-3, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male, please note that, by their poles. Verse 3, from 20 years old, please note that, in comparison to the two different attempts, both of them failing by the constitutional framers and those who wrote amendments, from 20 years old and upward, not 21 nor 18, but 20, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. This describes an autonomous militia, not a national standing army, national service, or military draft. Everybody was already ready to go as a militia, ready for war if ever they needed to defend themselves, their families, and their country, or their locales, whatever it was. Now, under King Saul, ancient Israel gave up the autonomy under Yahweh, this autonomy that's described in Numbers 1, this autonomy under Yahweh as her commander for a centralized standing army. The Constitutional Republic's standing army is part, therefore, of the curse Yahweh warned the Israelites of in 1 Samuel 8. That would accompany their enthronement of an earthly human king or president. America's young men and women as well now are taken, kidnapped, if by conscription, that is via a draft, and often sacrificed by today's military industrial complex. In other words, United States citizens are financing, fathers and mothers are financing the Constitutional Republic's ungodly conflicts with the blood of their own sons and daughters. You know, it's often said, if your country calls, it's your patriotic duty to serve, regardless of the cause. It's your duty. However, Yahweh prescribes strict rules of warfare for his subjects. For example, the following is an excerpt from Deuteronomy 20, verses 10-20. Broken up here some. Where it says, and when thou comest nigh unto a city, fight against it, then unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Now note that. And then it says later, if it make thee an answer of peace, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. If it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. When thou shalt besiege a city, then shalt thou, thou shalt not destroy, note this, the fruit trees thereof. Thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees of meat or fruit trees, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Only non-fruit trees, and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. End of quote. Now that's just an excerpt from some of the rules of warfare that's found in Deuteronomy 20. There's others in other places as well, but the majority of the rules of warfare, the biblical rules of warfare, are found in Deuteronomy 20. Now those are just two of them. These and other biblical rules of warfare determine a righteous or the righteousness of a war. Now it's true. It's true that untold numbers of people have been killed across the globe over time since the beginning of Christianity or Christendom, in wars fought in the name of Christianity. But I'm telling you, and that comes up, look what Christianity has done. But I'm telling you, few of those wars were actually Christian. If a military conflict waged in the name of Christianity is not biblical, it's not Christian. Right? More often than not, it's a departure from the biblical rules of warfare that's responsible for the unjustified deaths in these quote-unquote holy wars. Because most Christians are oblivious to the Bible's laws of warfare, they're likewise oblivious to the United States' unbiblical warfare tactics, including, for example, the indiscriminate Agent Orange defoliation policy employed in Vietnam, with horrendous consequences of even for even Americans, some that are still alive and suffering today, many who died because of it. And that's an aside to the fact that they should have never had such an indiscriminate defoliation program in the first place, and wouldn't have if that war had been biblical. Of course, it wasn't anything close. And the attack upon Iraq, after George Bush spurned Saddam Hussein's peace offering. He went out of his way to try to have peace with George W. Bush, and George W. Bush spurned it in disregard, of course, to the biblical stipulation regarding when a nation says, I'll make peace with you. In conclusion, furthermore, only conflicts waged in legitimate defense of one's homeland are justified and godly. Standing armies are not. Only biblical militias and war, as determined by the biblical qualifications for war, or provisions for war, stipulations for war in Deuteronomy 20 and other places. Christians must stand vigilant against sending their children, wake up people, to fight in the constitutional republic's ungodly conflicts. And every one of them has been so. Not only might their children be sacrificed for an unrighteous cause, Yahweh might very well consider the soldiers in such campaigns, your sons and now daughters, to be murderers, or at least accomplices to murder. The Declaration Boys and the Constitutional Framers did know better than King George. We need to wake up to the fact that we have a choice to continue with things as are, or to return to our God, our King, our Lord and Savior, His kingdom and His laws, including the laws of warfare, and do things right. At least start preaching it, so that at least our posterity will have a chance of doing it right sometime in the future. Jeremiah 2:13, once again, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, humbled by you and in your presence, humbled by your Son who took our place at Calvary at Golgotha to die for us in our stead, and who resurrected from the grave. Humble, Lord, in the presence of your kingdom and your laws, your perfect laws of liberty, if we'd only abide by them. Forgive us for where we've fallen short. Let those, Lord, who have sacrificed their children in ungodly warfare, Lord, let them not get upset, Father, thinking what, you know, responding in the wrong way as they so often do, but would stand now in defiance to the kingdom of men known as the Constitutional Republic that unjustifiably took their sons and daughters, either their limbs or their lives, in unjustified, ungodly, imperialistic military conflicts that we should have never been in the first place. Forgive us, Father. Lead us, guide us, empower us now. Embolden us, Lord, to now take your word and to take every thought captive thereby to the obedience of Christ, Father, that we might turn this nation back around, or at least a remnant that sometime in the future, by your power and your spirit and your word, establish biblical ecclesias on your behalf based upon you as a king and sovereign, Christ as Lord and Savior, and your laws as the law of the land. We glorify you now. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity from your word to understand these things and to do our best to apply them. Glory be unto thee. We praise you now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.